Ephesians 5, beginning in 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. When he did this to the present, when he did this to present the church to him, to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm really grateful to get a chance to jump into God's word this morning. It is a lot to take in. And if you've been here with us through this series, we've been learning a lot in the book of Ephesians, have we not? We learned that one of the most important issues for us is that new life in Christ actually affects relationships. And this is important to know. And although sin separates us from God, it also separates us from other people. And so the cool thing is, Ephesians has told us that the reconciling work of Jesus not only reconciles us to God, cleanses us of our sins, and gives us new life in Christ, it actually gives us new life with one another as well. And that's a crazy idea. A few weeks ago, we learned that relationships with other people, including people of different ethnicities, backgrounds, and even people who were once enemies, are now different. They're brought together in Christ. We learned that in chapter 2. Last week, we learned our relationships with people both within and outside the local church and the global church are different as well. That we, as the church community, view sex, money, and relationships with people both within and outside the church, very differently. And we learned that these things that God gives us as a gift are for flourishing. Human flourishing is what we talked about in the world. And today, we're going to learn something as well. We're going to learn that our relationships with our spouses are to be different if we are married. We're going to learn that our relationships between children and parents are to be different as well. And we're also going to learn that our relationships with people of different socioeconomic status than we do should be different. And so Paul gets real specific here this morning, doesn't he? Too specific, some of you might actually say, but it's for our good and for our flourishing. I had Jim start out with the reading in verse 21, if you noticed this morning, which is in the middle of a sentence. And so you have to kind of back up a little bit into verse 18 to know the context of what Paul is doing this morning. So if you have your Bibles, look back at verse 18, and you can see what this whole flow of Paul's argument happens to be as we jump into this. So check this out. He says this, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So kind of what seems to be here, a hard right turn for Paul, he says in this flow of the book of Ephesians that we should not be getting drunk on wine. Now, in the flow of Ephesians, it seems a little random, doesn't it not? I mean, as you're reading this, you're like, wait, all these things, I get this, and all of a sudden it just throws this in here. Why do we include this, and why did Paul include this in here? And I think there's obviously a couple reasons. The really one all of us can say is that Paul wants people to drink alcohol wisely. I mean, that's just about as clear as it gets. I mean, think about this. Wise living is the context of Ephesians 5:15 and following. Check out what he says here. Pay careful attention then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then it kind of says that as a heading for all these pieces. And Scripture affirms several times, I will not deny that it says that wine was given to cheer the heart of humanity. It says that several times, not just once in Psalm 105 or whatever it is there. But it says it several times in Scripture. But we know, like all good gifts that God has given, things like that can be abused, right? It can be used wrongly, just like sex and money, as we looked at last week. And so in the same way, alcohol can be. And so to some Christians, it's made them make a choice to not drink alcohol at all, just abstain, say, I'm not going to do this. And for others, it hasn't. But the question all of us should ask regarding alcohol is this: am I walking wisely? Am I living wisely in view of alcohol and the way I take alcohol? And so there's so much we could say about this. I mean, this could be an imprint group discussion, as Rex talked about a little bit ago, on how you apply this to your lives. But more importantly, that's kind of one piece of why Paul says that. But more importantly, I think Paul actually includes this here to give us a contrast to the main command that shows up for us that we're going to look at today as the heading for our entire sermon that he really wants to hammer home. And it's this. Paul says he wants Christians who are filled with the Spirit, is what he says. I want Christians filled with the Spirit of God. And I think Paul's not talking about some experience that Christians have or something we see on television with crazy televangelists or something like that where someone gets filled with the Spirit and they're doing really weird things. That's not what I think Paul's getting at here. Rather, I think what Paul's getting at is something that all Christians should experience in their day-to-day lives. Paul is saying that Christians should have a life full of the Spirit of God and that it ought to be our desire to have the Holy Spirit fill us continually in all areas of our life. And what's awesome about that is it's the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation that causes us to grow in our faith and to live wisely, as he's argued already in Ephesians 5. And if you're wondering what living wisely looks like and full of the Spirit looks like, well, we have great news this morning because he outlines it. He outlines it with this one negative command: don't get drunk, all right, but be filled with the Spirit. And then right after that, he gives these five positive commands, participles in Greek, so they flow from this main imperative of be filled with the Spirit, that talk about what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And these are in verses 19 through 21, and I just read them. You can see them, and I have a list behind me. They're speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. All of these are kind of the flow of the argument of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And not to be crass, but Paul's kind of saying here, don't be a dumb drunk, be wise and be filled with the Spirit instead, is what he's saying, and this is what it looks like. And the first three here are speaking, singing, and making music. And what's crazy is, you know, I know, these are all connected, and they're also connected to the psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. These three are connected, these triads are connected in Scripture that we see Paul does this. And what does it mean? Well, it could mean a couple things. One, we're either walking around everywhere and all of a sudden we're like, hey, I feel a song coming on. You start singing to your brother or sister. It's like you're in a musical and you're just like, some of you'd be like, that's awesome. I'm into that. I would go to a musical every day of my life and that sounds like a really good thing. Or if it's not that, it's something different. I think it's probably the gathering of the local church that Paul is talking about here, where we sing, we read scriptures, where we fellowship together, and how important this is in the life of a believer. A wise Christian that lives under the power of the Spirit knows that corporate worship is so important. And so you might ask, well, why can't we just watch a sermon on YouTube? Why can't I just go out in nature and that is my church? Well, you can. But you're missing the being filled with the Spirit part of what Paul is talking about in the corporate gathering of the church. This speaking and singing and making music for one another. This is beautiful. I didn't ask this person, but just a minute ago, I saw someone in here when we were singing, "You're free, free," raise their hands in worship. And I know, and it was like death was arrested. And I know that this person had a death sentence given to them a couple years ago because of a cancer diagnosis. And I actually saw them worship this morning, and it compelled me to want to worship. And I was like, that's what this is. This is the picture of this happening. Saints, do you know that you have a responsibility in the corporate worship? Christians in the local church should be addressing one another in a way that encourages this mutual edification. And if you're like, well, man, I don't like the music, I don't like the singing, I don't like the style. Well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, no offense, it's not about you anyway, right? It's about your brother and sister. Recently, Rex told me a wonderful quote by a man named Harold Bess that wrote a book about worship in the church. And he said this, mature Christians are easily edified. I was like, ooh, that hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Because I like to complain a little bit. And I'm like, oh man, dang it. I love that though. And mature Christians also know it's their job to edify other people as well. No wonder the next participle of what being filled with the Spirit looks like is giving thanks for everything, right? The Christian that is filled by the Holy Spirit has learned gratitude instead. That's the way we act. That's the way we think. It absorbs our bodies, and it comes out in this sense of being grateful for everything. And Paul may have corporate worship in mind for this as well. I'm not sure. That's probably the context of it. Quite frankly, it could be thinking about the church and the things they were dealing with in the early church. But regardless of the setting, developing gratitude is a part of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer. This is so important. It doesn't mean we're always fake happy or you're just trying to look happy at church. And it doesn't mean you don't struggle from time to time. I know many people in here that come to church struggling. They deal with pain on a regular basis, whether it's physical, emotional, mental pain. And I know that you come to church and it's actually a discipline for you just to get here on Sunday mornings because of what you're dealing with. And you know what's crazy is you can be grateful too, even though you're so struggling with those things. And I've watched some of you work this out so well. No wonder I'm edified by your life. When you show up here, and I know that it is a lot to get here, and yet I know even being here is an act of thanksgiving. But here, Paul lays out for chapters for us on what Christ has done for us. And shouldn't we then be grateful? And I understand this from this passage, that gratitude is one of the markers for actually identifying a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's convicting too, that gratefulness is one of the identifying markers for us as followers of Jesus, as Spirit-filled followers of Jesus. And how do I know this? Because in Ephesians 5:20, we're told that being filled with the Spirit actually results in us giving thanks for just a couple things, right? No, everything. Giving thanks in everything. And this sets up the final participle, which gets the meat of our passage today. All that's just intro, by the way. And the final participle is submitting to one another. And what's crazy is this passage, this text, jumps right from the fire into the flames, if you know what I mean. Wise people who are filled with the Spirit of God submit to one another as well. Well, what does this look like? Paul argues that it actually starts in the home. That's pretty amazing to think about it. Grammatically, Paul carries this participle over into what scholars call household codes, is what they call these things. And these are the duties between husbands and wives, Ephesians 5:22-33, parents and children, 6:1-4, and masters and slaves, 6:5-9. In fact, even in verse 22, if you look at your Bibles, where the word shows up in your Bible, where it says submit there, from wives to submit, it doesn't show up in the Greek. It's not there, actually. What happens is it's carried over from verse 21 to give you the idea of the flow of Paul's argument. So literally verse 21 and 22 says this, submitting to each other in the fear of Christ, the wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. That's the flow of the argument, is what Paul does here. And as many people have pointed out in the past, you can see that in the flow of this, there's definitely this mutual submission that happens to one another because Paul is giving the heading of submission for all of these relationships. But the Bible, interestingly enough, actually does single out the wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, before you start throwing tomatoes at me, let's unpack what this means a little bit, all right? Keep in mind that this is just not an isolated part of Scripture and part of Ephesians that says this. There are other places that submission is noted in the context of marriage too. And if you don't believe me, write down in your notes that it shows up in Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 2, 1 Corinthians 11. This is not an isolated piece of Scripture. It's important to grasp what it means, so we have to talk about it. And so the heading of this section, I will call this, Spirit-filled submission, wives and husbands. That's what we have to think about. I have a couple preliminary things to say before we dive into what the text actually says. First is this. We've already learned from the text that marriage was God's design and God's idea. And that's an amazing thing to think about. The Bible begins with the wedding of Adam and Eve and ends in the book of Revelation with the wedding of Christ and the church, right? You've been told in some of your history classes that marriage evolved from the late Bronze Age as a way to determine property rights. That's what you've been told in the world. But I say hogwash, right? The Lord designed this. God wanted people to be in families, and he designed it that way, which is pretty amazing. And as husbands, wives, parents, children, and masters and slaves, interesting enough, in this context, were what made up kind of the normal Greco-Roman household of the day of Paul, or you might say family of the ancient world. This is true. That's right, even slaves were considered part of the Greco-Roman family at various times. Now, slavery was never, never, hear me, a positive thing, and it never will be, but slavery was different in the Greco-Roman world than it is now, and I'll tell you more about this in a second. We have to get there in our text. But I want you to keep in mind that this section of Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9 is the Bible's design for the flourishing of humanity. You've been here 3 weeks where I keep talking about flourishing. I've kept saying, like, you, this is like part three of the movie, right, of this sermon series, of how I've talked about the flourishing of humanity, and it all culminates with today's passage, and it turns a little bit different next week as we finish up Ephesians. But this is what a spirit-filled family looks like in God's design for the flourishing of all of us. And what's crazy, in Paul's day, moral philosophers also imparted these family household codes by using similar standards that were developed right around the time of Aristotle. This is a little history lesson for you. And these usually broke down in discussions of a husband-wife, father-child, and master-slaves relationships. What I'm telling you here is what's crazy is that Paul took from his culture and brought it into the church to tell people how they ought to behave in the context of their family. But unlike ancient philosophers, Paul gives different exhortations and bases them very differently. He bases everything on the rich gospel instructions we've been given in Ephesians 1 through 4, and he changes the way Christians should structure their families, especially, hear me here, for the men. And this is going to get really important in a second. That God calls, through Paul, spirit-filled men to submit in the way they love their families, and in particular, the way they love their wives. And that's one of the big headlines of this. Second, I want to say that if you're a single person in here, and we've said this before, we love you. We are so grateful you're here. This is not like the next level of discipleship. You're welcome, Patty. This is not the next level of discipleship in human or Christian experience to get married. We've said this so many times. But here's the thing, a lot of us will get married, and Paul knows that the early church is filled with married people, so he has to explain what to do. But also for you single people, you can't tune out this message, because in just a few minutes here, we're going to see that Paul calls marriage a mystery, and he explains what marriage really is. And if you remember right, mystery is like technical language in the book of Ephesians. It's a really important term where it becomes something revealed, something that's uncovered progressively over time. And Paul asserts that the gospel itself is a mystery in chapter 3, if you remember that from way back when. And now Paul's also going to say that marriage is a mystery. In other words, what he's going to tell us here is that we all need to realize, whether we're single or married in here, is when we look at marriage and the ideal marriage that Paul is describing here, we have to understand something about God and his redemption for people. We get that from even looking at marriages. In other words, marriage is the living analogy of God's plan for people. And that's pretty crazy. That's why single people in here can't tune out as well, because we're all learning not just about marriage, but we're learning about God's plan for his people. And so even though there's marriage principles we'll talk about here, this is a message for all of us. And let me say one more thing that I simply say in the context of marriage. If you've been divorced in here, I want you to hear me. You're not a second-class citizen, okay? This is important to me. I don't view you that way, and our church should not. And that's an imperative for me to you. Let's not have you feel that way. In fact, my heart goes out to you. One of the most compelling things I found years ago, and I was never taught this in seminary. I was reading my Bible reading plan one day, and I saw that in Jeremiah 3:8, I learned something about God that I never knew. And that is that God is actually a divorcee. Did you know that? It's crazy. He tells us in Jeremiah 3 that he's divorced. And although that divorce was no fault of God's, and it was because Israel had played unfaithful and committed adultery, that's what the scripture tells us, God still chooses to describe himself to us as divorced. And that's pretty impacting to me. So not just my heart or our heart goes out to you if you're divorced, but God's heart goes out for you as well. And I know how complicated that is.
And I know that in God's ideal plan, that divorce should never happen. We recognize that. And I think any of us in here could say that from the ideal. But I don't want you to feel judged in here, as many of you might feel or you have felt in your life in the church. No one gets married in here thinking, all right, I'm going to do this for a couple years and then I'm moving on, right? That's not the ideal of marriage. No, we know the gravity that weddings and marriage is. That's why we attend weddings as people. I remember standing out front of North Albany Baptist Church 25 years ago now when Kelly and I got married. And I don't know why, but I started crying so hard and I couldn't control myself. And I'm not a super emotional person, but the pastor who was doing the ceremony came around the corner. He's like, oh, he looks at me. He's like, you need a minute? I'm like, I need a long time right now. And I don't even know why. And I'm just weeping. And I think it's because I felt the weight of what was about to happen. It sounded awesome up till that very moment when I realized I'm committing my entire life to this human being. What am I doing? Do I even know what I'm doing? You know, I knew it was the one chance that I had. But the reality is that most of our marriages do not reflect the ideal of what we're going to see in Scripture. So, you know, divorced people, we love you. You're part of our family. We don't want you to feel like you are hated or ostracized in any way, but we can all learn together from this passage. So I contend today, with all that said, that we get our marriage description and prescription from the Bible. We just do. And we're in luck because this is the longest passage in the New Testament on marriage. You could easily argue that this is the marriage passage in the Bible. And so I've entitled the sermon, Walking in Christ as a Family, because it is the way God designed families to flourish under the rule and reign of Him for our good. So I told you a second ago that Paul took his example of household codes from the culture and used them to write to the saints in Ephesus. But he does something pretty significantly different here. What was taught in the ancient world and the ancient household codes, if you look them up, you can see this, was the absolute authority of the male head of household no matter what. That was taught in the ancient world. I want to contend to you this morning that is not what is taught in these verses. So you're probably saying to me, well, what does the Bible mean by wives submit to your husband then? Well, first, the best lexicon in Greek, it's called BDAG, everyone uses it when they go to seminary, it describes to us the verb submit, and it says it is to subject or subordinate oneself, that's the heading, but then it says in context of this passage, because it beautifully does that, that this passage and this word actually means a submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding to love. That's the definition of submit in this passage, voluntarily submitting and yielding to love. This is voluntary submission within the context of a loving, committed, healthy, and flourishing husband-wife relationship. And that's why Paul breaks it down into five ways here, five concepts, and you see them here. Submit. Number one, submit to your own husbands is what Paul says. This, hear me, this is not a blanket saying that women should submit to men. Do you hear that? That's really important. That's what was taught in the ancient world. This is not what Paul is doing. Paul is not implying in some way that women are inferior to men. That's not what he's saying. Men ruled the ancient world, and that is not what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying that there is something within the context of a marriage where submission is meant to happen. In other words, it's to this wife's own husband, not to Jack's, you know, are not to Jane's husband. If you have a friend, you're not submitting to him. You're not submitting to some man out there. You're submitting to your own husband. And he says in 5:22, as to the Lord, is what he says as well. And this is not saying that you submit to your husband like you would submit to the Lord. That's different altogether. This is saying that you are submitting to him as fitting to the Lord. You're doing this as an act of worship. You're doing this in submission not to him. You're submitting to God in doing this. In other words, it's worship of God is the reason you're doing this. And you're not submitting to him or worshiping him as much as your husband might want you to do that. The reality is you are submitting as to the Lord in the way that you submit to your husband. Number three, because the husband is head of the wife is what he says in 5:23. To me, this one's the hardest pill to swallow, personally. Because Paul bases the whole idea of submission within Scripture that God has created humanity and divinely ordained functions within the relationship of a husband and wife. And this is from creation, is what he does. He bases his entire argument here in the similar sounding passage that I gave you a second ago, like Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11, on the Genesis creation account. In other words, Paul's not just pulling submission out of thin air here because he wants to say it, Rather, he's saying that in Genesis 1:27, humanity was made in God's image, and both male and female share that nature. They are created in God's image, and therefore they are equal. However, God designed, in some reason, he took the distinctions of the masculine and feminine roles within the context of marriage, and he gives them different functions within the marriage relationship. I've heard people call the Apostle Paul before because of this a misogynist. I've heard this, I've read this, I've seen it happen from scholars before. It's like when Rex sent me this picture of his wife Kinsey's study Bible last week. This is what it was right here. It says, hard question, did Paul hate women? Right at the top, right? And he sent me this note, he's like, good luck next week, ha ha ha, you know. That's real funny, Rex, appreciate that. That was real funny, you know. But here's the thing, when Paul bases his argument on God's design, it takes his personal opinion out of the argument, doesn't it? Kind of like I told you last week, it wasn't my preference to tell you what God's design for sexuality was. It was rather God's design for sexuality. And so that's the piece that he says there. Number four, as the church submits to Christ, is what he says. God's design is that wives submit in a way that's Christ-like. And so wives that submit, this is awesome, are actually being like Jesus. It's following Jesus. It's beautiful. It's fantastic when it's done well within the context of a marriage. And wives can be like Jesus in a way that is so beautiful in that marriage relationship. And number five, this one's crazy as well, 5:24, in everything is the way he says this. It's this heart attitude, a disposition to be like Jesus toward your husband is what you're doing here. And does in everything here mean no matter what? My short answer is no, all right? There's a horrible track record of abuse suffered by women at the hands of men who have used and twisted unbiblical definitions of headship for the sake and submission, kind of being a primary weapon to do whatever they wanted to in their marriage. And this I would say categorically no to. That's not what's happening here in everything. So even though a wife's divine calling is to submit to her own husband, we can also reject kind of improper teaching about this before, saying that wives should submit to husbands who are abusive, that are overly domineering, or that use the scriptural idea of submission as a weapon. I've seen that happen too many times in the context of marriage. And submission is not talking about something that's akin to subservience in any way, shape, or form. I just told you that men and women are created equal within the eyes of God. And so wives aren't just told to obey without question. That's not what's going on here. Rather, in the context of scripture, it is clear that submission will not ever include something that's against scripture, against the law, against your conscience, or even if you're being victimized in some way. And hear me that, women, if that is you, if you're a wife that's experiencing those things, that's not what submission is talking about, and that requires wisdom and a conversation with other people outside of your own context. But regardless, that's the idea of what we get in submission. Now, I don't need to say this. This isn't really popular today, right? The very notion of submission to authority goes against everything our culture is telling us. And I know that telling women that they have to submit to anyone, let alone their own husband, is like a capital offense in our culture. But let me be sympathetic with that thought for just a second. And why is that? Because Christians and pastors certainly deserve pushback on that idea when it's been used wrong in the past. And this is what I'm going to tell you, and I think is really important for us to get. When it comes to the idea of submission, I think we've sometimes confused biblical marriage with traditional marriage. Now, let me explain this, because I think this is really important in the context of church. I wonder if some of you are out there saying right now, is he just talking about like 1960s marriage right now? Is that what's going on? Where the women are always at home, men are going to work, like the ridiculousness of Mad Men and stuff that we saw on TV and what happened with that? I don't think so. Because in traditional marriage, a certain type of division exists in a really significant way. The men do the men things and the women do the women things, right? Where women were often responsible for cooking, cleaning, dealing with kids, doing laundry, while the men are working, earning an income, and are outside the home focused. They don't make it to the kids' games. They don't do the things to care for them emotionally. There's a separation going on there. And the scripture tells us it's not about who does what. It's about a hard attitude. Like the difference between a traditional marriage and a biblical marriage is that there is freedom in Christ in this submission. And it requires a lot of wisdom and conversation on how to do it well. Couples have to lay out the design that God has for them in their own relationship as long as they live within the biblical guidelines. And as long as submissive Christ-like love by the husband, and we'll get there in just a second, is happening, and loving submission by the wife is practiced, that's the goal of this. Kathy Keller has an outstanding chapter on submission called Embracing the Other in the book she wrote with her husband Timothy called Meaning of Marriage. I'd commend that book to all of you. It's a wonderful book. She says this, and I have the words behind me, and I think this is helpful for us. Rigid cultural gender roles have no biblical warrant. I could just stop there, right? Amen. Christians cannot make a scriptural case for masculine and feminine stereotypes. Though social scientists have made good cases about abiding gender differences with regard to the expression of emotion, the conduct of relationships, the making of decisions, different individual personalities and different cultures will express those distinctions in somewhat different ways. We must find ways to honor and express our gender roles, but the Bible allows for freedom in the particulars while still upholding the obligatory nature of the principle. In other words, the husband may be a better cook, right? The wife may earn the bigger paycheck. The husband can be the stay-at-home dad. The husband may do more laundry. The wife can be the CEO of the company, right? Or the husband can be an engineer and the wife can stay at home. All these things are fine. A biblical marriage does not necessarily mean a traditional marriage. That's not what submission means. And I know that we fight that a little bit from our culture. I even take into account, as I say these words, the weight of the fact that outside of the Western world, women have very little rights, right? I've seen it firsthand. I've been to the Middle East. I know what it's like there. I know the experience that women have there. And this is not what our text is saying is true or right. That's also cultural conditioned, if you did not know. The reality is that submission that was talked about by Paul in this passage was actually written to give women rights. And that's crazy to think about. And while there's this tendency today to stress equality by minimizing any kind of differences or uniqueness within the context of our own marriage, this is for a marriage that will last and display the gospel of Jesus to everyone. That's the whole point of this thing. Our culture subtly tells us that there's a hierarchy of values among individuals, and it tells us where we fit within that value system, and if you're valued based on what you provide for the nation, the culture, as opposed to what you provide for the family. And this text absolutely crushes that idea. Instead, we have this God-given design to live out. And that's why I turn my attention to the guys this morning. Husbands, what does the text say to you? It says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21, be a spirit-filled believer. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what it says in verse 25. And then it goes on to give you a way longer job description than the women got in the last two verses. It was verses 22 through 24 for the women. For the men, it's verses 25 through 33. That's our job description. And there are at least five concepts of love, too. I'd work through these. I had to cut stuff. This is a long sermon anyway. You can see the chart here on what it looks like for guys to love their wives. But guys, listen here. The word love shows up six times in Ephesians 5:25-33. Love is what it says. And if you're a husband, it is your duty and it should be your joy to love your wife. It is your act of submission to God to love her well. It's interesting how here in this passage, you might think from context that Paul would say something different to instruct and give a job description to guys. In other words, what I think of this, since he just told wives to submit to their own husbands, my thought is Paul would say, husbands, lead your families well. And he doesn't. He goes, love your wives well, is what he says, just as Christ loved the church. And it doesn't even say to love your wife if she's submitting and doing a really good job, if she's lovable. Why? Because Jesus didn't love us when we were submissive and doing a good job. You're to love like Jesus loved. And if your wife is not that way, you're not off the hook. You are to love like Jesus. In fact, it says in verses 26 and 27, which we can't even get to, it says it to make her holy and cleansed. Like to somehow mysteriously be part of God's work in her life. And that's pretty amazing. That's why marriage isn't just to make us happy. It's to make us more like Jesus and help others experience Jesus as well. The marriage becomes this call to love and to serve one another. And Christ-like love takes this initiative and dies for the other person. And dying means to give ourselves away for us men to our brides in such intentional ways. It involves crucifying our flesh and resolving to be faithful to our wives, not yielding to temptations of lust and anger and pride. And to get really practical, in verses 28 and 29, the command to men is to love your wife like you love your own body, cherishing it and caring for it. And that's clear, right? Like, dudes, you care for your own body, don't you? Like, you enjoy what you eat, you wear your clothes, you do all the things. Like, you don't stop eating or stop sleeping because it's inconvenient, right? You care for your own body and keep it in good health. I even love how in the Greek word here for care literally means to keep it warm. It's a beautiful idea. And all the women who put their feet on their men at night when they're in bed together know what this means exactly, right? To keep it warm. That's cherishing. That's what God is calling us to. So how can you love your wife and care for her, men? It's different for every person. A good question to ask your wife is this: how can I better love and care for you? How can I do this well for you? Christ-like love, this is important, takes initiative. It always does. It's my view of how Christ loved us, that he took the initiative to come to earth as a human being, to serve in that way, to ironically submit to the will of God the Father, to come to earth, to go to the cross, that in his human side didn't want to do that, but submitted to that as well, and willingly loved people so much that he died for their sins to give them new life. And that is our calling as men, to take that kind of initiative as well. So a way a husband can love his wife is by initiating conversations about how you can do this well. What does it mean, wife, for what does it mean that you're supposed to submit to me? Ask that question really kindly, by the way. What does it mean that I can love you? Right? This is important. If you're a husband in here today and you're listening to this and you're like, my marriage is not quite the way God designed it to be, will you be the one to initiate that conversation, men? That's what it's like to love our wives. As painful as it may be, to even take the initiative to create some reconciliation between you and your wife. Maybe you're fighting right now. Maybe you're in something that you haven't been able to get past for years. Maybe you're like in a spot where your wife has said to you before, should we go to counseling? And you're like, no, we don't need to do that. We're fine. Maybe at this moment you need to be a person to say, I'm going to take the initiative, as painful as it may be. And listen, even if you're right, like right in your own mind, you still take the initiative. Why? Because as the saying goes, you can be right or you can be married. You can't be both, right? Those are your only two options. There's so much more here, but in the end, I love how Paul just says this in Ephesians 5:33. To sum it up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Just sums the whole thing up. This means the main questions I come away with this text are this, like, are you men, husbands, are you the type of man that your wife could submit to because you love her well and you love her like Christ did? Are you that type of man? Or if you're a woman and you're married, will you ask yourself if you've submitted for Jesus to your husband in a really good way, in a positive way, not outside the context that I just told you, but in a way that's honoring to Jesus? And if you're single in here and you want to get married to someone, like, especially you women, let me ask you this question. You need to ask yourself before you get married, is this the type of man that I could submit to? It's a really clarifying question if you're about to get married, to just ask, can I submit to this man in the way that God designed? And if you can't, well, let's have a conversation about that. What's crazy about everything here is the husband and wife relationship through their love and submission. This goes back to what I told singles a minute ago, is actually all about helping us understand Christ and the church. That's the beauty of this conversation. And that's why we all listen intently to the marriage sermon this morning. Because our marriages, just our marriages alone, and the way we work and exist together, should proclaim the gospel. And when people single or married look at Christian marriage, they should see the gospel embodied in the actions of both husband and wife toward one another. And this is why everything in this passage points to Christ, where it says in verse 22, as to the Lord, verse 25, as Christ loved the church, verse 29, as Christ does for the church. Everything comes back to the work of Christ here, and we take him as our example. And while it is so important for couples to work through communication problems, financial problems, personality issues, the past, and other issues that come up, certainly those are important. We also need to remember that the ultimate issue of marriage is this. Marriage exists to proclaim Christ and his glory to the watching world. That's so amazing. Like, our marriage is meant to show that. Our marriage is meant to show that Jesus submitted to the Father, as I said in 1 Corinthians 11, that Jesus loved sacrificially through the cross, And it's crazy how the gospel and marriage have this symbiotic relationship in Scripture. No wonder the Bible story starts with the marriage and ends with the marriage as well, because it's displaying the gospel. And so when God invented marriage, all the way back in Genesis, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind. That's pretty cool as you think about that. Now, the next two I have to blaze through. We know my sermon is going to be a couple minutes over this morning, so hold on. Buckle the seatbelts. I'll be done soon. The next one is this: Spirit-filled submission, children and parents. This is part two of the passage. Even though it takes the most verses in the past and most time for me to cover for certain, marriage isn't the only household code that Paul brings up here. Paul's writing to kids too. I love this because consider this: children would not be addressed if they were not in the church when this letter was being read. Isn't that cool to think about? That children, slaves, wives, husbands, they were all in the church together, and they were all hearing the Scripture together. The church becomes this beautiful family. And by the way, this is part of why we have kids in here for our gatherings, especially junior high on up, when they can finally listen to Darren. They don't just hear him go, wah, wah, wah. Well, you probably do, right? I bet there's a few that might do that. But you're part of the family of God, kids, if you're in here this morning. And it's wonderful to have you here. The early church had such a high regard for kids. They carried on the legacy of Jesus that said, let the children come to me, right? And we want that to happen in our church as well. And what do these verses say to you as kids? It says this: obey and honor your parents so that it will go well with you. The instructions couldn't be any more clear. And I think the order of Paul's writing is so cool here, if not intentional, where he starts with marriage and designs how that's supposed to be, because kids would look at that and see how husbands and wives are related to one another and how it actually shows them the gospel. And then after that, Paul says, and kids, also obey your parents. You're learning, you're growing. You're actually being discipled by the way you act towards your parents too. And I love that. And the participle and theme of submission runs from 5:21 through 6:9. So that submitting to each other thing in 5:21 flows all the way down to you kids as well. You're learning to grow in submission as well by obeying your parents. Kids, let me give you a mystery this morning. Somehow blessings come from obeying God. And I don't know how that works exactly. It's not a one-to-one correlation that you think to yourself, if I obey my parents, God will do good things to me. That's not what the text is saying. Rather, it's saying something like this, that as you obey your parents, the Lord uses that to bring blessing in your life. The Lord helps you to understand him. Moreover, if you remember the good news of what Jesus has already done for you, like he has died for your sins, he has given you new life, that act of obedience is just living out that new life. It's a response to him. And let me tell you a secret, all right? Miles, let me tell you this. Your parents are going to fail sometimes, right? And they know that. Other kids in here, I'm a parent. We fail sometimes. Kids, we just do. You know what's interesting? No one knows it as much as we do, right? And we know. We need grace as parents as well. And so Paul tells parents in general, and dads especially, that we have two particular challenges in raising you. Like, one, we're not to provoke you to anger. That's a really easy command. Not at all, right? And remember, in the ancient world, dads had all the authority. They could do whatever they wanted to. They could make kids mad all they wanted. This is like their prerogative in the ancient world. And Paul's like, no, that's not the way we function in the church. Like, dads, don't provoke your kids to anger, you know? And number two, we are to bring you up in the training instruction of the Lord. And this is the challenge that we face as parents. Like, your calling, kids, is to help your parents in these things as well. Like, your parents need grace. Parents and children fail, but there's one who did not fail, the one who did it for us. And Jesus, who stood in our place and gives us forgiveness, also empowers us to work together as families. And so we need to remember Ephesians 1, 2, 3. Like, in Christ, we are accepted, forgiven, redeemed. We're made alive in Christ, even in the way we walk in our families. And that's the calling for us as kids. And finally this morning, Spirit-filled submission in slaves and masters. Now, this is certainly one area of the Bible where we have to talk about the original context of Ephesians. And I wish I had more time. And I have to be careful not to jump to application and to make this text about employers and employees, because that would be the easy thing to do. And it's an appropriate application to make. But the first thing we remember to do is that there's not a one-to-one correlation in these things. Like, slaves do not equal employees. Can we all get it right? I get that, right? Totally. And if we move too quickly, we miss an important part of what Paul is doing here. And moreover, we're obviously bypassing the most important part of this passage. Like, why didn't Paul just outlaw slavery? Like, why didn't he do that? Aren't Christians supposed to be opposed to any type of slavery at all? Well, it's important to note that in the situation that Paul wrote, Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not the same as what we think of as in our ancient, or not too ancient, American chattel slavery history. They were very different. For example, in Rome, it was complex and massive, and there are scholars that say around the time of Paul, there were up to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So in other words, this is a whopping one-third of the people in Ephesus at this time. And so he's writing to a group who were part of this experience. And in Paul's day, it was not racial. It was not always lifelong. There was differences going on here. And there are similarities, but there were a lot more differences. And the reason why, as you look to this, I think as you think about this, is as Paul didn't call for the abolition of slavery, I think there are some good reasons. Like, number one, it's very pragmatic. And where Christians lived in a time where they had the early church lived at a very unique time in the history of Christianity. We had very little power within the empire. One commentator noted that Christianity itself was still unlawful at this point, so they couldn't fight for rights at all as they were still powerless. Another thought is the apparent silence of scripture is because many slaves were constantly freed, and because there was a defining way of becoming free in the Greco-Roman world, Paul didn't write to them because emancipation would happen pretty regularly in that context, so there was a way out. But most importantly here, I think that Paul was writing to give instructions about household relationships and responsibilities within their given society. And just like that, there were slaves in the early church. There were people who would come who were working for other people in the early church. In other words, Paul's goal is not to write a document about the changing social structure. But regardless of that, the Bible clearly opposes the type of cruel slavery we think about today. And it's easy to show from Scripture as to why. It wouldn't even take long. And no biblical passage encourages the abuse of power over another person. And neither do Paul or the other biblical writers. And what's amazing is that slavery even slowly died out based on the work of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world. So although there were slaves in the Ephesian congregation, and it wasn't ideal, this is the most important part. These people were no longer second-class citizens as well. Can you think about that? The only place they find real identity is in the church. Everywhere else, they are just seen as a slave. But in the church, they're brothers and sisters. That's crazy. Like, so it was more important for Paul to remind both slave and master that they are both in Christ, and to end the passage in verse 9, and there is no favoritism with God, is what he says here. Paul could have gone back to the Mosaic Law and talked about all those things, but he didn't do that. He just simply said that if you're a master or a slave, will you consider the work of Jesus on your behalf as well? It's no wonder that Jesus is mentioned four times in verses 5 through 8 as well. So our calling, even though we're not slaves, obviously, is to go back to what I said a second ago. This passage should, in so many ways, change the way we view other people within the context of the church, and even the way we view our own work and what we do, right? It should. No work is merely work. It is serving Christ, as he tells people who are in a horrible situation, and we can be thankful for that in that way. And Paul teaches us in this section of Ephesians that lordship of Christ should affect our entire way we view humanity and view what we do, and something greater than money should motivate us. So I have to close this sermon, and more than a typical sermon for me, it seems like I've given you some marching orders today. That's very atypical, Darren Larson, if you didn't know. And if you missed it in the details, let me just summarize this whole passage with one sentence this morning. It's this: Jesus calls each of us to spirit-filled submission to one another and to his rule and reign so that we will flourish in the world he created and designed. I think this is what this passage is getting at. And I pray that this is compelling to you. I think it's going to take a work of the Spirit to be Spirit-filled to make this look compelling to some of you, because some of us are probably still hung up on terms and ideas that are old here. But I pray that it becomes a life we want. And I'm telling you, it probably won't be easy, but what matters most is how we respond to Jesus today, that Jesus gave himself for us to make this all possible, to design the family in the way that it should be, and to help us say, yeah, that looks beautiful, and I want that. May the Lord help me receive that. Let's pray together about these things. God, thank you for your word. I am grateful this morning that we do get our marching orders from Scripture, maybe more practically in Ephesians here than any other piece of Scripture that we get. And I bet you no matter who we are in here today, whether we're married or single, whether we are a child or an adult, whatever our socioeconomic status is in here today, that we can take something from this passage and learn from you. And I would pray, Lord, that you'd help us to find what your way is to be the most compelling, to be beautiful. And that, Lord, you would help us to walk in this newness of life that you've given to us. God, I thank you for your word. Would you help it to guide us and direct us and correct us when we need it? In Jesus' name, amen.